Well, praise the Lord, church. How's everybody doing tonight? I wonder, just for a second, so that song's, how old is that song? Does anybody know when that was written? It's been around. We'll say it's been around. One of my professors, he left, and now he's back at Erskine College. He gave me a history lesson about that song, that first line, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." You'll notice that the melody, at least, starts up higher and comes down lower. And the writer of that song actually did that intentionally to represent God coming to earth. So whenever I hear that song, originally, before I knew that information, I just heard a really old song. And I was like, "Joy to the world." You know, I just kind of went with it. But now when I hear that song, I just imagine, what if Jesus didn't come? What if that really didn't happen? And so, however old it is, however out of style in my mind it is, "Joy to the world that the Lord has come." I wonder if just for just a second, just a little bit, we could, with the music, without the music, we could imagine ourselves right now standing in this place, worshiping God as if we were in heaven, saying, "Lord, thank you for coming. Now that I stand here on the other side of life in heaven with you, thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to be here with you, for forgiving my sins, for shedding your blood, for making it possible for me to stand here to see your face, to stand in heaven, inside heaven's gates, Lord. We thank you for that. We are joyous today. Joy to the world, because it's not just to us, it's not just for us, but it's for everybody. Everyone you would call, Lord, it's for them. So joy to the world. Peace to the earth, Lord. We celebrate tonight your sacrifice and what it means. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Amen." And everybody said, "Amen." So tonight we're going to continue the second installment of the Christmas story according to the different Gospels. And I will be the second of three. If you are here, Brother Reaver did the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be covering the Gospel of Mark. And our wonderful pastor will be covering the Gospel of Luke next week, I believe is how the schedule's. Can I get a head shake if I'm right there? Amber is actually doing it for him. So we'll see her next week. So I'm doing the Gospel of Mark, and the title of this lesson may seem slightly interesting to some astute Bible readers. For those noticing that Mark does not contain the Christmas story as we know it, the idea that a Christmas series would include what Mark has to say on the subject of Christmas may cause a little scratching of the head, maybe a sideways glance. However strange the idea may seem, it occurs to me at least, that Mark tells the same story that Matthew and Luke share in their Gospels. No, the exact details of the story are not matched by Mark's work. It's told a little differently, but the spirit and the power of Christmas are indeed present within the pages of Mark. And it is my wish that by the end of this lesson, you will share in my view of Mark and the story that he tells. One that houses a message as provoking, if you will, as any other Christmas story found in the Bible. For this to make sense, a few things require our attention. First, we must understand that the story of Christmas does not find its roots in a shallow patch of grass. And what I mean by that is that the story of Jesus did not happen as a random event in human history. In truth, Jesus was actually expected. Historically speaking, Jesus, or more broadly, the Messiah, was expected in various ways. Jews believed the Messiah to be a political or military leader who would overthrow the powers of darkness and usher in a new world order, one in which God was king. One would expect, then, the reaction that most Jews had to the Messiah, Jesus, especially after his rather, at least to them, embarrassing defeat on the cross. As Paul puts it, "But we preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Jesus, particularly in his crucified state, caused the Jews to reject him as Messiah. After all, quoting from the law, "Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse." That's Deuteronomy 21, 23. The idea that a man cursed by God hanging on a tree was somehow the promised Messiah who would usher in God's kingdom was complete nonsense to the Jews. Yet for the Christians, Christ's cursed nature is exactly the thing that brought God's victory about. Paul himself declares boldly in his first letter that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes that passage from the law, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's Galatians 3:13. And again, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And finally, in Paul's last letter to a church body, he claims what Jews saw as a humiliation as something altogether different. And he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," meaning the crucifixion, the humiliation, if you will, in the Jews' mind. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation." It's not an embarrassment. It's not the failure of God, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And notice the two people that he lists, for the Jew first, the people that thought it was a stumbling block, and then to the Greek, those who thought it was foolishness. What most Jews saw as a failure, the Christians saw as the ultimate redemptive power of God. But what exactly did Jesus redeem them from, though? Sin? Yes, certainly, definitely. Feelings of inadequacy? Yes, certainly, definitely. The inability to live a moral and godly life empowered by the Spirit? Yes, certainly, definitely. But we must also understand how most Jews and early Christians saw the world in order to understand what all Jesus meant. In brief, Jews and early Christians saw the world in this way. There was the age that is now and the age that is to come. The now age, if you will, is ruled by powers of darkness, evil forces, and demonic influences, the bad guys. The age that is to come, on the contrary, is an age ruled and reigned over by God with the assistance, listen to this, with the assistance of his people. Paul shares this view in full in Ephesians 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers," and listen to this, "against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That's Ephesians 6:12. And Paul speaks of the age to come as well. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" That's 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. They're suing each other and they're taking each other to the Roman courts. As crazy as that sounds, just imagine we're like suing each other in this building. That's sort of what was going on in the Corinthians church. And he says, "Don't you understand that in the age to come, we're going to judge the world? You can't handle these, relatively speaking, small issues. Do you not know we're going to judge angels as the saints of God in the age to come?" So Paul is speaking of two ages in these passages. The one in which we live, the now age, and the one in which we will live, the not yet age. Both are realities of which we do and will participate. But what is important to understand, however, is that something would mark this turn of the age. The Jews and the early Christians knew it as the day of the Lord. Yom Yahweh is the Hebrew. I just like that phrase. Yom Yahweh. It's the day of the Lord. This day, spoken of in many different ways by the Old Testament prophets, the intertestamental writings, and the New Testament authors, would mark the turn from the now age, ruled by forces of Satan, to the eschatological age. It meant judgment on evil and wrath on those who resisted God. This turn for the Jews, however, meant the restoration of Israel, the return of Yahweh to rule over his people, and the conquering of the pagan nations that opposed God. This ideology is exactly why Jesus' disciples asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" in Acts 1:6. The question was an honest one. They weren't being selfish. It was one that stemmed from a long-standing tradition of what the day of the Lord meant. But what is interesting about this passage, though, is that the disciples' question reveals their understanding that in Jesus, or at least in his resurrection, this day, the day of the Lord, had already come. Of course, we know that Jesus simply ignores the request for more information, stating that only God knows that sort of thing. Yet, Jesus gives very specific instructions to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they are empowered by the Spirit of God. Don't ask me that. Only God knows. But you should probably go wait in Jerusalem. It's kind of a funny deal there that Jesus is doing. And after obeying his command, the disciples are in fact filled with God's Spirit and begin to speak in other tongues, signifying that the Spirit had filled their life. And as those looking onto the scene began to inquire about the madness, if you will, of it all, Peter stands in the midst of the crowd and declares, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days," this is day of the Lord language. And Peter is quoting a particular verse in Joel that speaks specifically of the day of the Lord. It reads, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." That's Joel 2:1. It is in this context of the day of the Lord that Joel declares the day of Pentecost message that Peter quotes. And remember, this day wasn't always happy for everyone. It meant judgment for those who were not faithful to God. And this is exactly why the crowd standing around asked, "What shall we do?" Peter preaches, if you will, a hellfire and brimstone message. He says, the day of the Lord's here. And guess what? You killed Jesus. You messed up. And it says they're pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" And the first words out of Peter's mouth were, "Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn from your opposition from God. Remove yourselves from your evil ways. Repent of the things you used to be doing." But it wasn't all simply doom and gloom. Because after admitting your non-allegiance to God, after repenting of that, Peter declares that God will not simply stay his punishment. He won't simply keep you from judgment, but he will fill you with his very own Spirit and empower you to live a different life and to work on his behalf. This is why Paul shamelessly says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And later he says again, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy that will honor the sacrifice that God has given. Walk in a way that would honor Jesus' death. Walk in a way that would bring honor to that. Don't mess it up. Don't walk foolishly, but walk worthy." It wasn't just that God saved those willing to turn from their oppositional attitudes toward God, toward him. God was willing to also empower those who had turned to work on his behalf. And they were to call others into the redemptive plan and power of God. Not only are the saved pulled out of enemy territory, they are now placed in battle formation against the powers of darkness of this age. For Peter and all those standing there that day, this moment in human history in which God poured out his Spirit marked the day of the Lord. We can tell by his reference to Joel, the turn of the age, from the age that is ruled by evil forces to the age that is ruled by God. Yet Scripture has an interesting concept of what the day, singular, of the Lord means. Yes, God had come. Yes, he had poured out his Spirit. And the New Testament believers saw these events as the day of the Lord, the day in which God would eradicate the effects of evil. He would remove the consequences that sin brought onto the world and establish a new sort of kingdom, one that brought all the blessings of a good God. Yet the New Testament authors, all while declaring that the day of the Lord had come, they also spoke in a way that said the day would come. Paul speaks this way, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's 1 Thessalians 5:2. Peter reiterates this same thought, but adds more. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for," listen to this, "looking for and even hastening," or hurrying up the process, if you will, "the coming of the day of God," the day of the Lord, "because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." But in the midst of this judgment, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So while Peter could say the day of the Lord has come, while the apostles could believe the day of the Lord was here, they also said there were aspects of the day of the Lord that were yet to come. And not only were we supposed to believe that, but we were supposed to be looking for and even hurrying this day along. Maybe this is why Jesus asks us to pray. When he teaches us to pray, he says, "What should you pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is hurrying the kingdom along, speeding up the process, if you will. In the mind and belief system of the early church, the day of the Lord had come and was still yet to come. Most scholars and theologians call this concept the eschatological tension, or in simpler terms, the now and the not yet. God had conquered evil on the cross, disarming satanic forces and powers. It's Colossians 3:15. It tells us that. God had poured out his Spirit, making salvation available to all who were afar off. Acts 2:39 tells us that. However, satanic forces were not completely destroyed. The effects of sin were not yet fully removed. And the kingdom of God, in which only righteousness dwells, had not yet fully come. Spiritual oppression still happens, even to those in relationship with God. I can testify of that. Sickness still takes its toll on young and old alike. At times, claiming life itself. We can testify of that. We still function under political forces that do not bow knee to the truth and power of God. We are still, if you please, in the not yet moments of what God has planned for his church and for the world. Paul puts our situation most beautifully. I think he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's a parenthetical insertion there. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the now. We get to enjoy the heavenly places. That in the ages to come, the reason he blesses us now, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy and the love that he has towards us, he has raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places so that he could show us the exceeding riches. Not just the riches, but the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We now, at this moment, sit in what Paul calls heavenly places. These places contain every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians 1:3. We experience the joy of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We experience the miraculous from God. Amen. We experience the peace that is found in his presence. Amen. As a recently written song, I don't know how recently, how old it is, but as this song puts it, it says, your presence is heaven to me. It's as close as I can get on this side of life. I now, in your presence, God, sit in heavenly places. And as good as God is to us at this present moment, as good as he is, everyone in this room would agree that there are still unrealized portions of God's goodness that are still to come. As Paul calls it, the exceeding riches. Riches such as John writes about, and that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain for the former things that passed away. Or maybe the riches that Isaiah writes about, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice what the knowledge of the Lord does in that passage. It brings complete and total peace to the earth. Even the natural predatory instincts of the animals that, as we know them, are gone and are replaced by peace and the exceeding riches of God's goodness. This is the fullness of the day of the Lord, the complete picture. Much like the newspapers declared that D-Day marked the end of World War II, the beginning of the day of the Lord marked the end of the present evil that we experience today. Were there still battles to be fought after D-Day? Yes. Are there still battles to be fought today, even after Christ died for us? Yes. But the war has already been decided. The final blow has already been dealt. So you could ask, what does this have to do with Christmas? Or what does this have to do with the Gospel of Mark? We're getting there. That's a good question, and I'm glad that you asked it. To understand Mark's application to the Christian message of Christmas, you have to understand the message of the other two synoptic gospels. I'm not trying to steal thunder, but Mark doesn't have a Christmas story, so this is how we got to do it. Matthew's gospel opens the story of Jesus by identifying who he was to be. And he reads, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now here, this is interesting right here. Matthew writes, "So all of this was done." Everything we just read about Jesus being born, his name being Jesus. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Notice that Matthew is quoting a specific prophecy found in the prophet Isaiah. A few chapters later, Isaiah continues to speak about who this child was, who he was supposed to be. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end." The prophecy in Isaiah speaks of a king who would reign as God and Father over his kingdom, who would bring peace to the world under his rule. And as Matthew tells his story, his Christmas story, he does so by declaring boldly that the king who would usher in the new age is born. He is alive. And his name, or his names, if you will, would confirm this identity. Jesus, meaning Yahweh, has become our salvation, or my salvation, and Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The expected king and the expected Messiah who would usher in God's kingdom was born. He was alive and well. And that was Matthew's declaration. This was his proclamation that Jesus, the expected Messiah, the expected one who would bring about the turn of the age, was born. Luke tells this story in another way, adding important details that inform our understanding further of who this baby Jesus was. After the child was born, angels visit shepherds in a field and proclaim, like heralds in the street, "For there is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ," or the Messiah, the one who would usher in God's kingdom, the Lord. He is born today. While doing it in a different way, Luke declares the same message. The Messiah, the one who would bring about the turn from the present evil age to the new age ruled by God, was born. And the angels continued to say and to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men, and of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end." I find it interesting that that is what the angels announced, that peace will be on earth because of this baby boy that was born. Mark, being the first gospel, contains none of the traditional Christmas scenes. It has no angels, no shepherds, no wise men, not even a manger. So why are we talking about it? Instead, or in place of those things, the book opens up rather abruptly. It simply says in Mark 1:1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's it. There's no angels singing glory to God. There's no wise men following a star. None of this is happening. Mark just says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So where is the Christmas story? Where is Christmas in Mark? Where could we look? What rock could we turn over to find it in the pages of the gospel of Mark? Well, we have to understand how Mark tells his gospel. Right after he introduces it as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, "As it is written," this is Mark 1 and verse 2, "as it is written in the prophets." Just like the other two gospels did, he sources the prophets. He says, "Just as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." In verse 3, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," or the way of, in the original Hebrew, of Yahweh. and make his paths straight. The Malachi 3 passage, he's actually quoting Isaiah and Malachi here. The Malachi 3 passage is a specific reference of the day of the Lord, that God was going to return and stand as king over his people. He was going to right the wrongs, and he was going to eradicate evil. And here Mark quotes it. And the promise, in the Old Testament at least, wasn't that anybody was coming, but it was that Yahweh, that Jehovah himself, the God of Israel, was coming. Prepare his ways. Make a highway in the desert for Yahweh. Make his path straight. Make Yahweh's path straight. And even says that a messenger would go before Yahweh to announce that he was coming, to mark his entrance, if you will. So Mark says, according to these prophets, and he quotes them for us, then he starts his gospel. And how does he open it? It starts with John. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what does he look like? He's in the desert. He's got camel's hair. He's eating locusts. Kind of looks like Elijah. Mark is placing John as the one, the messenger, who's preparing the way for the face of Yahweh. And one would expect, if especially Jews that were familiar with the Old Testament, that Yahweh was going to show up. But who does Mark introduce next in the story? In place of Yahweh. Jesus. As it is written in the prophets, that promise that Yahweh was coming, that promise that the one God of Israel was coming, it is now fulfilled in the advent or the arrival of Jesus. It is fulfilled, the promise. God made good on his promise in the advent of Jesus Christ. And what are the first words of Jesus? He's driven into the wilderness, to the desert to be tempted. He comes back out. And what are the first words of Jesus? He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now repent and believe the gospel. The day of the Lord is here. It is right now at my appearing. So repent and believe the gospel. And then what does Jesus do after that? He goes on a healing spree. He begins to heal sicknesses. He restores physical functions. He performs exorcisms. He even forgives sins. In essence, these things were a result of sin and demonic forces. Sickness, physical deformities, being possessed by a satanic spirit, even sin. It was all a result of sin and of demonic forces. And the fact that Jesus was going around basically kicking the devil out meant that Jesus was not simply a preacher. He was not simply a prophet of the good news, but he was God. And he was Messiah. And he came and he began to defeat the evil forces, and the message was clear that the age that was to come in which God would reign and rule completely and utterly was now breaking into the present age, because sicknesses were being healed. Physical deformities were being healed. Exorcisms were being performed. Sins were being forgiven. It was a taste, if you will. It was a sample. It was a sign that the age that was to come was now breaking in because of Jesus Christ. This was the message of the Old Testament. This was the message of all the other gospels, that in Jesus, Jesus marked the day of the Lord. He marked the turn of the age. And I understand, I taught that it is the now and the not yet. I get that. There are things that are going to happen. But because of Jesus, because of who he is, we get a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like. Just imagine that day where you can walk outside and not be worried ever. Just imagine when your troubled eyes, you can see just fine. Just imagine the struggle that you have to live a godly life, or even to stay faithful amidst pressures and trials and circumstances. Imagine if they were all simply gone. Imagine if sicknesses were gone. Imagine if we didn't need doctors. Imagine if none of these things were a necessary item to go about our life. This is what that age will be like. This is what the promised age would be like Revelation declares. All the tears are going to be wiped away. All the sorrow's gone. All the crying is gone. All the death is gone because the former things have passed away. And the one who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And right now in this present age, we could say that Jesus Christ made and is making all things new. For if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have to understand, though, there's still more to be said about where Christmas is in Mark. We have to understand when Mark was written. It wasn't a pleasant time when Mark was written in the first century. It wasn't a fun time to be alive. It really wasn't a fun time even to be a Christian. In fact, Christians were persecuted on a statewide level. In all of Rome, they were persecuted. All of the eyewitnesses, all of the apostles were dead, being killed, martyred, or simply dying of old age, or ran off. Some were even crucified upside down, in the case of Peter, like Jesus was, except in reverse order. Christians had to hide. They had to have a church in catacombs and tunnels and secret places. They had to keep their voices down when speaking of Jesus. This was the time in which they lived. And it almost seemed like there was a loss of hope. That the forces of evil were winning. For them, it meant Rome. Rome was winning. Rome was killing the apostles. It was killing the eyewitnesses. It was ruining what Jesus had started. The church was, what it seemed, the church was dying, if not close to already being dead. Yet in the midst of that, in the midst of the apostles dying, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the suffering, Mark opens up his work by saying this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news. In other words, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I get it. Our elders are dead. The only way I can liken it to our modern age is if all of the leaders of the UPCI all of a sudden were martyred. Maybe even our own pastor being martyred. This was in the time in which they lived. And Mark, being empowered and inspired by the Holy Ghost, says, but remember the good news. That Jesus Christ really did come. Really did make good on an age-old promise. And he really did mark the turn of an age. In which the evil that you see right now, Rome in the first century, whatever it was, would at some time be overturned. One quick note on the word gospel. We know it today as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we associate the word gospel. But in the time in which Mark was written, it didn't have that meaning. It simply meant good news. And in fact, it had somewhat of a different meaning. The Greco-Roman world used it when generals would go and fight and they won a battle. The Roman general would come over the hill after he had won and said, I have evangelion, I have gospel, I have good news. And the second greatest use in that time period was whenever the birth of an emperor's son occurred. Because it meant the future and the prosperity and the continuance of the Roman Empire. So when Mark uses the term gospel, it was already loaded with so much meaning. When he says this is the good news of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is this is the victory of Jesus Christ. And another thing he was saying is that a king was born. And it ensures the prosperity and the continuance and the future of his kingdom. The promise and the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark is the same promise made in all the other Christmas stories, that a king was born and a kingdom was established. One that doesn't look like the ones you may be used to. The ones with sickness and disease and persecution. One that looks altogether different. A king was born and a kingdom was established. A baby was born. A son was born that assured the prosperity and the future of his kingdom. The kingdom that we now stand in. And are a part of. I do want to have a time of prayer, and I'm coming to a close. Musicians can even come. I'm trying to go shorter than I did last time, so I hope you enjoy that. Using Mark as my springboard. Your Christmas, if you allow me to use that as a way of saying things, your Christmas, your gospel moment, in which you allow a king to be born in you, and a kingdom to be established that would change you. Not only the age in the world we live, but also the age, the world of your heart. That moment doesn't have to happen in a prosperous moment. It doesn't have to happen in a peaceful moment. In fact, I think it probably works better in time of trouble. In fact, I think it probably works better when you just lost a loved one. I think it probably works better when you're dealing, or maybe your family member's dealing with sickness. I think it really works better when it seems like evil's winning. Looks like Satan or sin has had the final say. I think that's when the gospel works the best. And that's the moment, whether you're in this room or you're listening on the live stream, that's the moment to read and understand the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It can happen even in that moment, even in that troubled circumstance when everything doesn't look okay. It doesn't look like good is winning. Doesn't look like the good that you've put in, you're getting back. You can have your Christmas, if you will. The birth of a king in your heart. And the establishment of a kingdom in your heart and your mind. You can have your Christmas. As Mark shows us. In a very dark time. And in fact, many scholars and theologians say that Mark was written as a pastoral response to suffering. It was intentionally written in a hard time. And so, if you will, it was an invitation to see in the first century for them their present moments in a different light. That evil doesn't have the final say. Sin doesn't have the final say. And the invitation is still good, even right now at this present moment. Mark still invites us in our time of sorrow and trouble and tribulation to see it through a different light, to see it through the gospel of Christ, that a king was born and a kingdom was established, and of the increase of that government and of the increase of that peace and of that kingdom, there will be no end. Evil will not win out. Only good will win out. Only God will win out, even in your life, even in your situation, even in your circumstance. I invite you to stand. I'm going to have a moment of prayer. If you want to come to the altar, that's fine. If you want to pray where you're at, that is fine as well. But I want us to hear the invitation of Mark's Christmas. No, it doesn't have angels. No, it doesn't have wise men and shepherds. No, it doesn't have all the awesome things that we can do a Christmas drama with. None of those things are present, but the power and the invitation of Christmas still stands in the Gospel of Mark. And it even invites us today, right now. And so if you allow me, under God's leading, I want to invite you to experience Christmas. To experience all of what Christmas has to offer. Christmas can change you. It's not just about presents. It's not just about fun and lights and decor and all that's good and all that's great. But it's actually about something that could change your life. That could alter the way you see your world, to see your life. But you have a choice to respond to the gospel, to respond to Christmas, to take part in Christmas, or to refuse it and stay the way you are. As the book of Revelation ends, all who are thirsty, come, partake of the waters of life freely. The Spirit and the bride, Jesus, invites you, come. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll simply let me in, I will come into you and I will eat with you and you'll eat with me and I can change your life. Jesus is inviting us tonight. Christmas, the gospel is inviting us tonight. Will you respond? Respond, Jesus.